We have gathered together for a phase of our worship. Our Lord Jesus Christ, before he was crucified, instituted this celebration. As we have said many times, this is the only authorized celebration in the name of Jesus Christ. It is a celebration that's involved with remembrance. And so he said, do this in remembrance of me. When we celebrate, we are remembering Christ. The bread, of course, signifies that we belong to the church. But at the same time, it reminds us of the person of Jesus Christ, who gave up himself on the cross on our behalf. The cup signifies that we are sharing in the blessings of the death of Christ on the cross, including the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is a unique celebration because this is one time that we all as believers will jointly remember him. In the sense that maybe at 10 o'clock you remember him, some other believer may remember him at 10:05. But this is the only time when we all gather on one table to be focusing and thinking about Jesus and doing what you say, do this in remembrance of me. So it is a remembrance of our Savior. It's a remembrance of what he did. It is not just a matter of taking leavened bread and juice. It is much more serious because it requires that you reflect on the significance of what you're about to do. Now, this is why there's a warning about somebody who takes this lightly. So 1 Corinthians 11 says, verse 27 says, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, there were some in Corinth. They took this lightly. They went home, got sick. Some even died. So this is a very solemn occasion. So what that means is, it is necessary for you to thoroughly examine your soul before you partake of it. Every believer is commanded to do so. So if you don't take it, you're in disobedience. Now you take it, but when you do that, you must ensure that your soul is clean. By that we mean, search your soul. If there's any sin that you have picked up, sin of thought, whatever, confess it, admit it before God, and you'll be cleansed, and you'll be ready to celebrate this occasion. So for that reason, I'm going to give us some few minutes here to contemplate and check the condition of our souls. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this privilege that is ours to obey the instruction of our Savior, who told us to do this in remembrance of him. We do pray that God the Holy Spirit will enable us to do so as we celebrate this institution that he gave to us. We pray that you guide us in our thought and everything to focus on him and him alone. This is our request in Christ's name. You know the routine is almost, I think it's almost done, so that you just have to lift up the top part. They've already helped us by pre chilling it. So lift up the top part and get out the bread. In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread. After offering thanks, he says, "Eat, this represents my body." Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this body, the body of Christ that was given on our behalf. We pray that as we continue to celebrate the cup, may God the Holy Spirit continue to be with us, enable us to focus more on our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Again, I want you to ponder a little bit before we partake of the cup. Think about the significance. Think about the one who says, "Remember me." Again, you can lift up, take up the top part off now. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after offering time, says, "Drink from it, all of you." in the first half before the break and the Lord's Supper, we review the main message of this passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 3 through 16. The message you should remember is that men should not have their head covered during prayer, and likewise women who wear their hair the way God has given it to them, but they should cover it if they either cut or shave it. And so we say that there are three paths of knowledge that the apostle wanted to convey in this passage. The first one has to do with the concept of hierarchy. The second is men and women relationship. The third is lessons from nature, given in verses 13 through 15. So the apostle appears in this particular case. Once you get to the third one, he appealed then to the Corinthians to seriously evaluate what he has written so far. And that's why he said, judge for yourselves in verse 13. Judge for yourselves. So we examined the word judged from the Greek and concluded that its best meaning here is to evaluate. That is, to form critical opinion of something, either negatively or positively, by examining or through scrutiny. Now we indicated that really no one can arrive at a correct conclusion about a debated issue without facts. So believers are expected to attain the same conclusion from facts in the scripture, although this does not always occur, but it should. So the thing the apostle wanted the Corinthians to evaluate is the appropriateness of a woman praying without a covering on her head. Now the information that he gave here are to be divided into two based on the question given in verse 14. Now the first question the apostle means or leads to implies that nature teaches that it is a dishonor or disgrace to for a man to have a long hair. Now so we looked at the word nature and said from the English perspective there are two general meanings for the word nature. It can refer to the physical force that regulates physical phenomenon. That's one way. The other, and you know, some like I explained, some people use that word mother nature, whatever that means to them, but they say mother nature as part of it. Now the second meaning in English, still in English, is the inherent character of a person or a thing. So we look at the fact that the apostle use the word nature. So we were asking in what sense did he really use it in our passage. So we went through all kinds of examination of the use of the Greek word. And in the end, we look at what he comes up with after all this consideration, that the issue here is either an acceptable thing, something that's acceptable among people that can be traced far back as to the origin or the origin of humanity, in effect nature, as used here, the apostle is concerned with what God or how God made things to have certain characteristics and are understood or recognized by humans. So there are certain things that God made. He created, and I gave an example. He created men and women. There are certain things that make us men and women. Today, people are re-engineering, as they say, on what those things are. And I made the point that no one yet will know what will become of all this. Yeah, right now, people think it's okay, but just wait. It's going to come down to some point in the future there's going to be a problem. Health problem of untold proportion. It's going to happen. My word, based on the word of God. That's going to happen. It may not be in my lifetime, but it is going to happen. So when people play with what God has said or made originally, because there are inherent characteristics that he put in and we try to duplicate it and change things around, then we are in for some trouble. Anyway, so we went from there to see where he said the very nature of things teach according to the NIV teach. And we said the word teach is very interesting because nature. When we think about teaching, the Greek word means that someone doing that. But here it tells us about nature. So we began to look at the word teach to make and to actually understand what he's talking about nature teaching. Now, so we have looked at the word, and we say that the word can mean to tell somebody something or to instruct someone to do something, as the word is used to describe the bribe given to the by the Jewish authorities to the Roman soldiers to instruct them to deny the resurrection by saying that his disciples came at night and removed his body. As we quoted in Matthew chapter 28, verse 15. And that's really where we begin the second session. He reads, "So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed." That's our Greek word, didasco. They were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. In other words, the very day when Matthew wrote this. The people were still saying, he didn't really resurrect, they stole his body. And I mean, it's just how God does his things. He puts it where it's almost beyond reason that anyone could imagine. I mean, many times people know something you say, even if they don't argue, they know it's not true. They just go along with it. Now, how a person could have said that well-trained soldiers who know very well that if a prisoner escapes, they pay for their life with their lives. How can they be sleeping and these timid disciples who run away, what if there is now they come back to get his body? That's beyond belief. So, but that's why they pay them. He said, don't worry. If the war gets around to your commanders, we'll deal with that. But anyway, this is where God wanted to ensure that resurrection is true. There's no way we can deny it. Anyway, the Greek word may mean to teach, though. That is to provide instruction in a formal or informal setting, as in the responsibility of Timothy as the local pastor to a church that he was in Ephesus, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. First Timothy, chapter 6, verse 2. First Timothy, chapter 6, verse 2 reads, "Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach," as a Greek word, "and urge on them." Now here then, Timothy is the one that is doing the teaching. Now there's only one passage where our Greek word is used without a clear reference to the person that is understood as a teacher. I'm referring to what is recorded in Apostle John's epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. First John chapter 2, verse 27 reads, "As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as he has taught you, remain in him." Now in this passage, the subject of teaching is described in the phrase, "his anointing," that refers really to the Holy Spirit, who is responsible for the teaching of believers. However, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 14, it is an inanimate thing that does the teaching, because it says nature does the teaching. Now so this should cause us then to recognize that the word teach should be taken to mean to cause to learn. To cause to learn. Or to prove. To prove. Hence, the apostle probably meant that nature, that is the acceptable characteristics about a man derived from God's creation, should cause us to learn or should prove to us that what the apostle stated about a man's hair is indeed true. Now the thing the apostle states about a man's hair is that it is disgraceful for his hair to be long, as in the clause we are studying in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 14. He said that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him. Now the translators of the NIV did not really translate a Greek particle used here that may be used as a marker of emphasis with the meaning indeed. However, when our Greek particle is used with another clause, within another clause that involves the use of a Greek particle that is often translated "but" in English, as is used in verse 15, then the Greek structure could then be translated something like this: to be sure, but, to be sure, but. In other words, to be sure, and we put all kinds of clauses inside, and then we say but. Or we can, it will give us a structure to say on the one hand, and you fill in whatever you say on the one hand, and then you say on the other hand, and then you fill in what you want to say. Now, so following this explanation, the clause then of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 14, where it says that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, would then be more literally something like this: that a man, on the one hand, if he wears long hair, it is dishonor to him. That's the first part. So that on the other hand, we pick up from verse 15 and we'll get there. So, right now, on the one hand, then on the other hand. So, right now, on the one hand, since the apostle contrasts the state of men and women regarding the nature of their hair in their heads. And so, what he's saying in verse 14 is, on the one hand, talks about men's hair. On the other hand, in verse 15, talks about women's hair. The contrast is a contrast. Now, it is true that because of our fallen human nature, we humans have the tendency to rebel against norms established in our society, right or wrong. Now, therefore, the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to state the condition that leads to the thing he says is the state of man with long hair in a way that recognizes that what he states does not have to take place. So the conditional clause, when he says, if a man has long hair, involves then a Greek conditional particle that is used here as a marker of condition with the implication of reduced probability. In other words, the apostle states that what he asserts does not occur but every now and then it might occur. But as far as it's something that is very rare to take place. So, in other words, it is not usually the case that men have long hair, but it does rarely occur. Now, the apostle is not denying that some men wear long hair, but that it is something rare. So, the expression "has long hair" is translated from a Greek word that means to wear long hair, that is to let one's hair grow long. However, some think though that Paul prefers, when he uses Greek word, that he refers to the effeminate manner in which some males conferred themselves or styled their hair. They handled their long hair, rather than to the mere wearing of hair in full length. In other words, they're saying it's not just he's talking about long hair, but the hair, the way they style it. That some men, the way they style their hair. That's what they say they think he's meaning by wearing hair long hair. I mean the Greek word. Now, having stated though, it is possible, although rare, for a man to wear long hair. Now, the apostle stated what results when this is the case. It is rare, but if it happens, here's the result. So it is this resulting state that is given in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 14 when he says, it is a disgrace to him. Now the word disgrace translates a Greek word that may mean common use, as the apostle used it to describe the pottery that a potter makes from a lump of clay for what's called ordinary use in Romans chapter 9, verse 21. Romans chapter 9, verse 21. Romans 9, verse 21 reads, Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? That's a Greek word here. It's translated common use. Now the word may mean dishonor, disgrace, or shame, as Apostle Paul used it to describe himself, probably in a sarcastic manner in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 21. Second Corinthians chapter 11 verse 21. Second Corinthians chapter 11 verse 21 reads, to my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast about. Now here, of course, Paul used the word in terms of shame. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 14, the Greek word means dishonor. That is, a state of shame or disgrace. Now, how is wearing a long hair a disgrace to a man? How is that? Now, to answer this question, we need to consider information about men's hair in the biblical world and facts stated in the Old Testament scripture about it. Now, the information available to us indicate that the Egyptian men often shaved their heads, meaning that they did not wear their hair long because they shaved it off. Now this may explain Joseph's shaving before being ushered to meet with Pharaoh after he was called to come and interpret a dream in Genesis chapter 41 verse 14. Genesis chapter 41 verse 14. Genesis chapter 41, verse 14. It reads, "So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh." Now, so the handling of men's hair among the Greeks and the Romans varied from time to time. Now, originally, the men wore their hair long. But in the time of the Apostle Paul, the Greeks and the Romans preferred for men to wear their hair short. That is, of course, shorter than that of women. Thus, the length of hair on men served to distinguish them from women, so there can be no mistaking of a man for a woman. Now, among the Hebrew people, though, the men did not wear their hair long, so that wearing of hair long was unusual among the Hebrew people. Now, long hair was worn for religious purposes associated with the Nazarite vow, concerned with being set apart for holiness, as we may gather from Numbers chapter 6, verse 5. And hold on to that, Numbers. Numbers chapter 6, verse 5. Verse 5 reads, "During the entire period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. He must be holy until the period of his separation to the Lord is over. He must let the hair of his head grow long." That's a special vow. Now, when the vow was over, the hair was to be cut and presented as a part of offering, as we may gather still in that number 16. Look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 reads, "Then at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the Nazarite must shave off the hair that he dedicated. He is to take the hair and put it in the fire that is under the sacrifice of the fellowship offering." Now it was because Samson was to be a Nazarite that he wore his hair long, as we may gather from Judges chapter 13, verse 5. Judges chapter 13, verse 5. And hold on to Judges, because I'm going to pick up some more passages there. Judges chapter 13, verse 5. It reads, "Because you will conceive and give birth to a son, no razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Now, Samson's long hair symbolized that he was set apart for God's purpose, which was to use him to judge or to punish the Philistines as part of the process of delivering Israel from their control, as in the clause of Judges chapter 13, verse 5, we read. It says, "And he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Now, Samson, wearing his hair long then, was to symbolize God's power in him, as per his confession in Judges chapter 16, verses 17. Judges chapter 16, look at verse 17. It reads, so that's talking to Delilah. "So he told her everything. 'No razor has ever been used on my head,' he said. because I have been a Nazarite set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength will leave me, and I will become as weak as any other man. Now, once his head was shaved, of course, Samson became weakened, that the Philistines captured him. However, when his hair grew back, he prayed to the Lord to grant him power to destroy the Philistines, which was granted. Now, this fact that his hair grew back is mentioned. Look at verse 22, the same churches 60. Look at verse 22. Verse 22 says, "But the hair on his head began to grow again after he had been shaved." Now, the Lord's answer to his prayer was recorded for us. And that is, look at verse 28, from verse 28 of Judges 16, 28 through 30. This is what it says. "Then Samson prayed to the Lord, 'O sovereign Lord, remember me, O God. Please strengthen me just one more, just once more. And let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes.' Then Samson reached toward the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other." Now remember what he's praying is, these people put out both of his eyes. And of course, all of these things are God's plan working out. No matter how messy it looked like, for one thing, he had no business telling the woman the secret. But, you know, he, in order to whatever, curry favor, whatever he did, and that got him his two eyes poked out. So that's what he's praying for here now. So verse 30 says, "So Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived." That's part of God's plan. Again, like I say, it sounds messy, but that was God's plan. Now, because of the Nazarite vow that involved special dedication to God, it is very likely that Prophet Samuel wore his hair long all his life. That's possible. As that would be implied, because of his mother's vow in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. 1 Samuel, that's just the next book. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. It reads, "As she made a vow, saying, 'O Lord Almighty, if you will look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head.'" So that makes us think that probably he must have lived as a Nazarite all his life. So anyway, it is not usual for Hebrew men to wear their hair long. It is true that Absalom seemed to have been admired by some in Israel because of his long hair. But then, he cut it at a regular time according to 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 26. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 26. It reads, see, hold on, 2 Samuel. It reads, "Whenever that's Absalom, cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time, when it became too heavy." Imagine what his hair looked like. Anyway, too heavy for him. He said he will wear it. He would wear it, and his weight, that's what he cut at, was 200 shekels by the royal standard. Now, do you really know? That's about 5 pounds. Man, that must be what some hair he's carrying. It's about 5 pounds of hair. Now, it's probably to convey that Absalom wearing long hair, though, was unacceptable, that his long hair was mentioned as part of what led to his death. In 2 Samuel, look at that, chapter 18, verse 9. Second Samuel, chapter 18, verse 9. It is, now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's head got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair, while the mule he was riding kept on going. Think about, just have a mental picture of the kind of hair in a man's hair that can be caught in a tree and it will suspend him while his mule is going. That tells you he was doing something that wasn't really acceptable per se. Now, that doesn't mean that there are no people admiring him. Now, that aside though, the priests though were not to wear their hair long. That was clearly what we can gather from Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 20. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 20. It reads, They must not shave their heads or let their hair grow long. There's a difference now here, is you shave of the hair. They say, or let them grow long. But they are to keep the hair of their heads trimmed. Now, the requirement of priests not shaving their head, though, is probably so that the priests do not resemble the priests of pagan world or gods that were known for shaving their head, while the requirement for priests not to wear long hair may be to differentiate them from those who have taken the Nazareth vow. Those were the only ones allowed to wear long hair for some period of time. So the point is that wearing of hair long or unkept in Israel was not normal. In fact, an unkept hair in a man in Israel signaled disgrace or uncleanness, because such a person had leprosy, as we read in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45. Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45. Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45. It reads, the person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkept, cover the lower part of his face, and cry out, unclean, unclean, so that the person can be recognized from a far place, he's unclean, because his hair is unkept. Now, it's also noteworthy though that Nebuchadnezzar wore long hair as a symbol of his judgment by the Lord, as we read in Daniel chapter 4, verse 33. Daniel chapter 4, verse 33. It reads, immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Now, we have cited passages in the Old Testament that the indicator wearing long hair among the Hebrew people was not normal. Now, we do not have a direct statement that implies men wore their hair short in the New Testament times, but that was certainly the case since the Jews in the time of the New Testament desired or ensured there was a clear distinction between men and women for moral reasons. That will show up in the hair and dressing. Now, we only read of women with long hair in the New Testament. For example, Mary was described as having long hair by which she wiped Jesus' feet, as recorded in John chapter 11, verse 2. John 11, verse 2. John 11, verse 2. He reads, John 11, verse 2 reads, "This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair." Imagine that. Think about how long that woman's hair will be to use as a towel, really, to, you know, wipe Jesus' feet. So she had a long one. Anyway, the implication, though, is that women certainly wore their hair long, but not men. Now, this will make sense with the requirement of the Old Testament scripture, and perhaps will conform to the Roman practice of men wearing short hair in the New Testament times. Now, why would this really matter? Well, it is because the Jews at that time were under Roman domination. So it is possible that the Romans might have pressured Jewish men to wear their hair short if they already did not do so because of the influence of their scripture. Then they will force them to do that. Now, this background information then that we have considered enables us to answer the question of what the apostle meant by saying that wearing a long hair is a disgrace to a man. He meant that such a practice puts a man in a situation that he will be mistaken for a woman and therefore will be doing something that is unacceptable to others. He will put himself in a position that he will be thought of in a negative light as not respecting the generally accepted norm, and that will be a sense of shame for him. Now, it is interesting we notice, though, that depending on our context, the same action may be interpreted differently in the scripture. The same action. Now, I'm saying that we have in the scripture situations where an action is considered a sin in one context, but not in another. That's what I'm saying. I'm trying to say, depending on what it is. Now, a good example is that of killing a person. Now, to take a life of human is quite serious. It's such a sin that human laws are not to be made that make it easy to take the life of another human being. No law. I mean, people who understand anything about the Bible, no government should make a law that makes it easy to take the life of a human being. But here is because of God's view. God's view of taking life of another human being is stated even before the Ten Commandments was given. And I'm referring to Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Genesis 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 chapter 9, verses 5 through 6. This is the instruction God gave. "As for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting." In other words, God says, once a human being's blood is shed, he will demand an accounting. "I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man, Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Now the seriousness of taking another man's life is conveyed to Israel regarding what they should do when someone is killed and the murderer is unknown. Now the blood shed must be atoned as given to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 21 verses 1 through 9. Deuteronomy Now this passage, what I'm going to show you now, I haven't had yet anyone articulate that. You hear too much of all this bloodshed and firing and all that. I haven't had anyone actually articulate the reason. All everyone is talking about something that has really not the real reason. The real reason is this country has allowed a lot of bloodshed that has never been atoned for. That's the reason. They can talk about, is this weapon, is this? That's not it. It's a judgment. Because man's blood was shed in this country that was never atoned for. That's the reason. Now listen to what I'm saying. I'm not making it up. Here's what we read. Verse 1 reads, if a man is found slain, lying in a field in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, your elders and judges shall go out and measure the distance from the body to the neighboring towns. Then the elders of the town nearest the body shall take a heifer that has never been walked and has never worn a yoke, and lead her down to a valley that has not been plowed or planted, and where there is a flowing stream. There in the valley, they are to break the heifer's neck. The priests, the sons of Levi, shall step forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister and to pronounce blessings in the name of the Lord, and to decide all cases of dispute and assault. Then all the elders of the town nearest the body shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall declare, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. Done. Accept this atonement for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not hold your people guilty of the blood of an innocent man. And the blood shed will be atoned for. Now you notice what this is, a very serious thing. A corpse is found. And God said, the way you ensure for your life is measure the distance and see wherever town is nearest. They are the ones that go through this process of atoning. Now you see how serious that is before God. Now so he told them. And they will do all that, and because they don't know who killed. But it's not an excuse. That's why they're atoning. Now look at verse 9. It says, so you will purge from yourselves the guilt of shedding innocent blood, since you have done what is right in the eyes of the Lord. They have atoned, even though they don't know. And so that atonement wasn't the complete type, but that's what God specified, because they don't know who killed or who murdered. Now therefore, it is not a small matter for anyone's blood to be shed. It's for this reason that I stated that human laws should not be made that make it easy to kill another human being. Now a society may acquit a person of killing another. And that happens a whole lot in this country too. You know, people are, depending on where you are and the kind of money and all that, you go free. That does not mean God is satisfied. And when that comes back, And we're seeing it. We're going to see more and more of it. It's coming back. And people will start wondering. Now, so, it is important that we know that even though human beings make laws that acquit people of killing without atonement properly, God is not satisfied. For one thing, God indicates that shedding of blood defiles a land. Especially if the shedding of the blood is not atoned, as we read in Numbers chapter 35, verse 33. Numbers 35, verse 33. Numbers chapter 35, verse 33. It reads, "Do not pollute the land where you are. Blood shed pollutes the land." There's no getting around that. That's God's truth. That's God's word. He says, "An atonement cannot be made for the land on which the blood has been shed, except by the blood of the one who shed it." It's very simple. And people don't like to hear that. You commit murder, there's no life sentence, you must die. Your own blood must be shed. That's the way you atone for it. Somebody commits murder, puts in life, jailed for life and all that, has an atone for it. And God is not pleased with that. It may not be popular, but that's the truth. And so when people are talking about all these values, they don't really know what the Bible answer is. They don't even know what the Bible is saying. And so they're going right and left and doing all this. But the truth of the matter is what we're looking at here. Because it says, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Thus then, we can be sure that God brings his own verdict on the location or nation where a person is killed and the killer is not held responsible, depending on whether the killing is justified, not based on human laws. Now, I have to be very clear. There are human laws that seem to give people a blank check. You can kill and get away with it. I am talking about it's only justified if it is by God's law, not human laws. Because most of the human laws are not following the scripture. So the point I'm making is that the same action, though, may be right or wrong depending on the context. That's the issue I'm making. Now, this matter of killing reveals this truth. Now, the scripture gives us an example where killing a thief may or may not result in guilt on the part of the one who kills. Now, this is given in Exodus chapter 22, verses 2 and 3. Exodus chapter 22, verses 2 and 3. It reads, "If a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. A thief must certainly make restitution, but if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft." Now, nighttime puts limitation on what we see, even if we have light. Therefore, when a thief breaks in at night, the owner does not know if the thief is armed to the point that he will kill the owner of the house to steal. Because the owner does not know of this, if he kills the person, then he is not being charged of being guilty of bloodshed. But if this happens in the daylight, the owner sees better to know if the person is armed and so could kill the owner. So if the person is not armed, as far as the owner could tell, to threaten his own life, the owner should not kill the thief, since life is more precious than property. Now, this is biblical standard, but that's not the standard humans, the human laws follow concerning acquitting people for the matter of killing. Now, that aside, Our concern is that the same action may be sinful on one occasion, but not in another. Though this same truth, though, is conveyed with this matter of food and drink. Now, a person may eat or drink, and it will not be a sin. But another person will do that in a different context, it'll be a sin. Now, some may say that, well, this is easy to say because one person may be guilty of gluttony, which is a sin, or be drunk, which also is a sin. For unless the two are sinful actions, the Jews would not have charged the Lord of such thing, calling him a sinner, according to Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. Matthew, chapter 11, verse 19. Matthew, chapter 11, verse 19. It reads, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is proved right by her actions." Now, really, I'm not really concerned now with the fact that a person may become guilty of gluttony or become drunk, but that a person may eat or drink in a manner that violates the person's conscience, and that may become or be that will then become a sin. In other words, Apostle Paul referred to a sin in this situation in the matter of weak and strong believers, mentioned in Romans chapter 14, verses 22 through 23. Romans chapter 14, Romans chapter 14, verses 22 and 23. It is, "So, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he's eating not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin." Now here the apostle is concerned with a strong believer who, because of his knowledge, knows that there is nothing wrong with eating and drinking anything. And so that person is confident that what the person did is right. Then the eating or drinking is not a sin. Now this is different though from the weak believer who thinks that eating some food or drinking something is sinful. So if such a person for some reason goes against his conscience, he would then be guilty of sin because he will not be acting in faith. Now without going into the detail of this particular passage of Romans, we should recognize though that this same act is considered sinful on the part of one person but not in another. So by the way, that sentence, "everything that does not come from faith is sin," is to be understood to mean that if you do anything without confidence that it is right, then it's a sin. Anyway, we are concerned that the same action may be sinful in one condition and not be in another. Now, why did I digress to the point that I have made regarding the fact that the actions may or may not be wrong depending on the context? It is because we are dealing with a matter of hair. We have seen it is humiliating or dishonoring to a man if he wears his hair long. But the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, evaluates wearing of a long hair in a woman differently. Well, out of time, so we're really not going to look at it. When you come back, by God's grace, next week, you hear the answer. For this, let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know of the love of God for you. We want you to know that God loves you so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus loves you so much that he left heaven with all its glory. He came down to this planet to die for your sins and my sins. He came, he endured every kind of abuse simply because his love for you was so strong that he could neglect them abusing him even on the cross when they were taunting him and saying, come down and we believe in you. And he looked at them and said, Father, please forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. That's a love that can overcome sin, a love that's so strong that Christ has for you. That's why you have no excuse if you go to hell. But say, he's given it himself for you. And you, if you had this, you can have eternal life. How, you may ask? By believing that he died for your sins. This is why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died for you and rose again the third day, you will have eternal life. But if you say, I don't really care, my friend, you are knocking at the door of hell. We're going to spend eternity. And hell is not a picnic place. It's a place of horror for all eternity. Think about it. It's like a place where you live forever. Something horrible. You can't get relief. Nothing. But Christ came and bore your sins on the cross. So you don't have to experience that. So believe in him and you will have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us so that in the days to come, we'll begin to be more conscious of how we do things and what we say, knowing fully well that it all depends many times in our context. So we pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to recognize the importance of being true to your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, by the way, we will meet on Wednesday. There will be a Bible class on Wednesday.